does a very good job of capturing the essence of the passage that we want to look at this morning. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to that passage. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner, in writing about this passage, the first thing he says about it is this. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is one of the most difficult and controversial passages to interpret in all of Pauline literature. Well, it's a good thing I didn't read what he said about it until after I'd already studied it a bit, because it would have been very discouraging. Without getting lost in a myriad of details and a myriad of possibilities, I'd just like to offer for your consideration what I think Paul is trying to communicate to us through this passage. Some of the difficulties in the passage may strike you as you think about it, and others may be below the surface and you wouldn't naturally think about that, so I'm not going to plant them in your mind, hopefully. If you were with us for the first two studies on the first 11 verses, you know that Paul has been reminding us of some of the blessings that we have by virtue of our relationship with Jesus. Those blessings that we have, those blessings that we can exult in, that we can rejoice in, include justification. The fact that we, through faith in Christ, have been declared righteous and given righteous standing before God, even though in practice we're not righteous. He also talked about the blessing of reconciliation, that we who are sinners can have peace, be at peace with a holy God. That is a pretty incredible thing. We know what it's like to have a strained relationship, maybe with a spouse or with a child or with a neighbor or with a friend, and we know how that weighs on us. That lack of peace is very disturbing and may keep us up at night. But what God has done for us through Jesus allows us to have peace with the holy God of the universe. What an incredible blessing. And another blessing that he reminds us about in those early verses is the hope of glorification. That not only will we, even though we're declared righteous now, hey, you know, we're just not really righteous, but one day we will be. We have the hope of glory, the hope of actually being conformed to the image of Christ. What an incredible blessing. That's something we can exult in and rejoice in even now, all the time. Now what Paul does is he wants to give us further insight into how all that can happen. How can it be that we, sinners estranged from God, how is it that we can have all these incredible blessings? And to give us further insight, we'll notice as this passage unfolds from verses 12 through 21, that the whole passage unfolds according to a contrast, a comparison, but mostly a contrast that he makes between two key figures. The contrast that he makes between Adam and Jesus. And the impact that they have on all of us is in far different ways. Every one of us who is here today, every one of us who is anywhere today, any one of us who is anywhere at any time and who has ever been and ever will, has been impacted by Adam. And not in a very good way. And what our greatest need is to have our lives impacted by Jesus. And the wonderful thing that Paul will point out is that our relationship with Jesus can undo all the negative stuff, the devastating stuff that has come upon us because of our relationship with Adam. All of us are descendants of Adam, And where does our relationship with Adam leave us? What has it done for us? Paul writes in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Where does our connection with Adam leave us? In the grip of death. Spiritually dead, separated from God. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What did God do? He cast them out of the garden. There was that break in that relationship. It also leaves us facing the prospect of physical death. God told them that if they ate of that fruit, they would surely die. And they did. Not only do we experience spiritual death immediately, and not only do we face the prospect eventually of physical death, but we face an even greater danger, and that's the prospect of eternal death, eternal separation, condemnation from God. That's what we get from Adam. You notice the words "just as" at the beginning of this passage. That's because Paul wants to introduce a comparison. And the comparison is going to be between Adam and between Jesus. But he gets a little sidetracked, as we'll see, and doesn't pick up on the other side of that contrast until we get to verse 15. But he's starting to introduce a contrast between Adam and Jesus. What has Adam done? Adam has exposed us all to the dominion, to the reign, to the rule of sin. That's why he says, through one man, sin entered into the world. And that one man is clearly a reference to Adam, whose name, Adam, in Hebrew, actually means man. Even though Eve sinned before Adam, Paul is looking at it from the point of view that Adam is the head of the human race, the first one who is created, and so he makes him his starting point for the contrast. Adam is the vehicle through which sin entered our world. Didn't exist in creation before he opened the door. It existed among Satan who fell, but creation hadn't been tainted yet. What else came as a result of sin? He says, and through sin came death. Physical death, spiritual death, both are consequences of sin. Two great enemies that we all face, sin and death. And they've hounded each and every one of us since that point. And he says, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The door opened through Adam, but it didn't stop there. Sin continued to spread, and so did death among all people. Why? Because we're all in the same boat. We're no different than Adam. That's why Paul could write in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that's why Paul will say in the next chapter in Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death." After Adam and Eve were created, we read this in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now, since Adam didn't die immediately, it's either possible that he was speaking of death in a spiritual sense, and that day you will spiritually die, or he may have been saying at that moment you will become mortal. At that very moment, death will begin to work in you and will finally reach the ultimate end. But at the very least, what Paul is saying is this, that death entered our world through the portal of Adam. He sinned, Death was a consequence. And death spread to all men. Why? Because all men are sinners. We followed in his footsteps. Scholars debate whether or not death comes to us only as a result of our individual sins or because of our participation in the sin of Adam. And if death comes because of our participation in the sin of Adam, it's either of two reasons, at least that's what's generally posited. Either because Adam was our representative, so as our representative, we are held accountable to his sin. We would have done the same thing, but he represents us. The other option to see that link of why we would be considered guilty of Adam's sin is in light of the fact that genetically we were within Adam. All human beings came from him. We were within him. And so in that way, we participated with him. Whether this passage is teaching us that we are guilty because of our association with Adam or not, I think Scripture does testify to the fact that we are not only guilty because we do sinful things. I think Scripture is pretty clear that we are guilty because we are sinful people. And that comes from the very start. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, "Among them too, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I think Paul testifies to the fact that we have a sinful nature. We have a sinful bent. And I think we've inherited that from Adam. He procreated after he was a fallen person, and I think that bent continues to be passed through to each and every one of us. We either have been or currently are children of wrath because of our very nature. Now, in light of what Paul says next, you get the impression that his flow of thought was broken. When we get to the end, you'll see that his intention was, this is what I want to say about Adam, and now I want to compare and contrast him to Jesus and what we have in Jesus. But it's almost like he makes a little detour here, because this is what he says in verses 13 and 14. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged to us or charged to our account, charged against us. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until the law was given in Moses. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Various explanations have been offered for the point that Paul is making here, but to me, I think this is what Paul is stressing. Even before the Mosaic law was given, even before the law was around for it to be broken, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." And the reason that death reigned, the reason that spiritual death, the reason that physical death reigned, even before the law came, was because even before the law came, people were sinners who were sinning. Even without a written code of law to point that out. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 2 and talking about how all of us are guilty before the Lord? This is what he said in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves." He's saying even before the law came, we have an inner sense of what's right and what's wrong. And so he says, "And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." What Paul is trying to stress at this point is the universality of sin. And then he says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And I think his point there is, when Adam sinned, he was breaking a specific commandment that God had given him. God only gave him one prohibition, one stinking prohibition. One thing not to touch. It'd be like saying, you can have anything you want to eat, just not the Hostess cupcakes. Everything else was available. God said, you can eat from anything you want. You just can't eat from the fruit from this one tree. Adam sinned, breaking a clear, specific commandment. There would be more commandments, many more commandments that would come when Moses was around and God gave the law to the children of Israel. But his point is, even the people who came after him who didn't sin in the same way of breaking a specific commandment, they all died as well. You know why they all died? Because they sinned as well. Paul is just trying to get humanity to face the fact we're all broken, we're all sinful, and we face the consequences of it. How? That explains why we are who we are and why we are in the mess that we're in. What is so offensive about biblical truth? It's real. Joe and Renisha are going to get married because they're thinking each one is the exception to the rule, that they haven't been touched by sin. I'm only kidding. But, you know, sometimes we... Well, Joe's not kidding, but... We're in trouble. It's good to acknowledge that, isn't it? The last thing you need is a proud person floundering around in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, 1,000 miles from shore, thumbing their nose at somebody who offers them a life preserver. That is stupid. There's nothing wrong with admitting the fact that we're sinners. It's okay. It's especially okay because there's a solution. With the last phrase, oh, where am I? Cupcakes just kind of throw me off. Okay, the one command, we already talked about that. The last phrase, he makes a little transition. With the last phrase, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. This allows Paul to make the transition to the comparison that he wanted to start. A type refers to something in the Old Testament, a person, an event, a ceremony, that anticipates something about Jesus or his kingdom, which will be more fully revealed in the New Testament. So what Paul says is there's something about Adam that makes him a type of those who is to come. Adam had a devastating universal impact on all of humanity that put us in grave danger. And Paul says he anticipates the coming of another individual who will have an incredible impact on humanity in the opposite way that Adam had that impact. And just as Adam was crucial to death and sin, this one individual is crucial for life and righteousness. While Adam failed as the head of the human race, and he brought death and sin into this world, Jesus succeeds by bringing righteousness and life into this world. Adam's disobedience led to the condemnation of all his descendants. And the obedience of Jesus leads to salvation for those who are his descendants. And this is how Paul makes the point. What we're going to notice as we go along, that you're going to notice contrast back and forth between Adam and between Jesus. Just keeps going back and forth. And Paul is going to get a little bit like me, trying to say the same thing in a million different ways, just hoping that one of the eight ways that I say it might actually sink in. So Paul's going to go back and forth making this contrast. And he might get to the point, the brighter among us will say, oh, Paul, we get the point. Just lay off. But this point is so important that he just keeps hammering it back and forth, saying it in slightly different ways, giving slightly different insights. But this contrast that he's making is crucial. So how does he do it? This is how he starts in verse 15. He's making a contrast to what he's already revealed to us about Adam. But the free gift is not like the transgression. There's a big difference between what Adam did and the impact it had on us, and what Jesus did, which is like a free, no strings attached gift. And the free gift that he's... Well, no, I won't get into that. Just think of what Jesus provided as a free gift. And then what does he say? How is it not like the transgression? Well, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died. One thing about the transgression that Adam did is we all lose. We all die because of that. And the many here refers to all of us, because we're all descendants of Adam. Now, if you think that Adam's selfish, rebellious act had a powerful impact on humanity, wait till you hear about the impact that the obedience of Jesus had. It says, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Even more powerful than the grace of God, even more powerful than the sin of Adam, is the grace of God. And it was exhibited in the gift of grace that was given through another man, not through Adam, but through Jesus Christ. And what Jesus provides is a gracious gift. What we get from Adam is something we deserve. What we get from Jesus is a gracious gift that abounds to many. And the many is a reference to those who receive that gift through their faith in Jesus. Then Paul elaborates on the difference between what Adam gives us and what Jesus provides. Verse 16. The gift, what Jesus provides, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. How's it different? Verse 16 continues. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. What came from that one single transgression was judgment and condemnation. Not a gift, it's what we deserved. But how does that compare to what we have in Jesus? Verse 16 continues. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Adam's one sin led to all these other sins and death. What did Jesus do? In light of all these other sins and death, from that point, he provided justification. What sin earns, what sin deserves, God through his Son graciously reverses. It's easier to sin than it is to be righteous. It's easier to cause death than it is to bring somebody back to life. What Adam did was one thing. But what Jesus did in reversing that was far greater. He continues, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned over the one. Through the single transgression of Adam, death reigned. Physical death, spiritual death dominated not only him, but all the sons and daughters of Adam. But then he talks about the dominant power of Jesus. He continues, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Here, because of Adam, we're all down here being reigned and ruled over by sin and by death. But because of what Jesus provided graciously, we are now reigning in life over all of that because of our relationship with Jesus. What an incredible blessing. Paul's still not, he's still not done. You know, he's almost getting annoying. He's saying the same thing in different ways. But he's trying to boil it down almost into a soundbite. You get the idea. It'd be somebody's trying to rewrite the script. Oh, let me try to condense it. Let me try to make it even simpler. And so this is what he says in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, all humanity is condemned. Then he says, even though through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Through his one act of righteousness, and in just a moment we'll see, I think what he means by that one act of righteousness is Jesus stepping forward to go to the cross, to die for us, because the next verse is almost parallel to it, and he's going to point that out. Anyway, that one act, he says that one act of righteousness resulted in justification of life to all men. What Adam did leaves us declared guilty because we are. What Jesus did allows us to be declared righteous because of his one righteous act. And when he says justification of life to all men, he's not speaking about universalism. The rest of Scripture is clear. But all men are related to him. See, all men who are related to Adam are condemned. If that's the default situation when we enter this world, we're all condemned. But all people who are related to Jesus will be justified and declared righteous. And just to make sure, because I know Cheryl's not sure, I see her questioning. She's thinking, what is Paul trying to say? So Cheryl, this is just for you. Paul added one verse in Scripture just for you. And it's verse 19. So he says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And I think the obedience of the one is referring to when Jesus went to the cross. Remember Philippians chapter 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Adam's disobedience made us all sinners. The obedience of Jesus makes it possible for us to become righteous. When he says that the many will be made righteous, he's either speaking from the point of view of the cross, that with what Jesus did, all those after him will be made righteous, or he might even be talking future from now, from our point of view, that even though we've been declared righteous, we've been justified, we're still not actually in reality righteous, but we will be, that God will finish that work and make us into the righteous people that is our destiny in Christ. And then it seems, I think Paul did a pretty good job of making his point, you know, a little bit wordy. That never hurt anybody, a little bit wordy, but he makes the point. Then it seems what happens is I wonder if Paul kind of anticipates a reaction from some of the Jewish people who might be reading this, who still kind of put a lot of emphasis on the fact that they had received the law and that through the law, you know, that was the solution to our great problem. Paul makes this next comment, I think, to drive home the point that if you're looking to the law to help you out, the law cannot, never could do what Jesus could do. And so this is how he makes that point, verse 20. You know why the law came in? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The Mosaic law was given while we were entrenched as humanity, while we were entrenched in sin. And the law, the coming of the law of Moses, was not the solution to our problem. In and of itself, the law could not change us from sinners into saints. But you know what its arrival did do? It accentuated our problem. It made us more aware than ever of our need and of our sinfulness. It made us more aware of the character of sin. It made us more aware of the gravity of sin. Salvation is not found in the law, but it's found in Jesus. You know, in what sense the law increases sin? Because it makes us more aware of it. Adam was given one command, don't eat of that. He broke it. Just for that one little mistake. What the law reminds us is that there's more to sin than that one prohibition. The law reminds us that it's our thoughts, that it's how we treat other people. There's more than one prohibition in the law, and more than one exhortation in the law. And what the law really succeeds in doing is reminding us that we are needy people and we need to cry out to God. And what we need is somebody who will actually rescue us. And the law anticipated that. It anticipated that through the sacrifices. But the book of Hebrews tells us that those sacrifices were just a type of the sacrifice that was to come because an animal couldn't take the place of a sinner created in the image of God. Anyway, the more law, the more laws there are to break, and the increasing weight of our guilt. But he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And he says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying God's grace is more than sufficient for our sin. Through the transgression of Adam, sin was reigning in death. And through God's grace, grace reigned through righteousness, which leads to eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We used to be in a different realm under the dominion of sin. Now we've been moved to a new realm. I like the way Paul puts this. I think what Paul captures much of what he's saying in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. I think it's another way that Paul's picturing what he's talking about here when he says in Colossians 1, 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and death and sin and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. According to popular lore, the Red Sox were under the curse of the Bambino. After the Red Sox sold them the Bambino, Babe Ruth, to the dreaded New York Yankees after the 1918 season, nothing seemed to be going right. And through the decades, people pointed to that one vicious act. And so the curse of the Bambino grew. It really reached a fever pitch in the 2004 season. And you started to hear chants of reverse the curse, reverse the curse. Even a famous sign on Storrow Drive was changed from reverse curve to reverse the curse. The Red Sox were down to the Yankees in the American League Championship Series 3-0. They came back and won those next 4 games, made it to the World Series, and swept the St. Louis Cardinals in 4 games. The curse was broken. Finally, they had won. And it took a team effort. Humanity is under a curse as well. If you go back to the biblical account, you'll see that God pronounced curses on Adam and Eve and the serpent and so on. Humanity is under a curse as well. But it's not based on superstition. It's based both on historical reality and theological reality. We're under the curse of sin and death and eternal condemnation. And no amount of team effort on our part is going to reverse that curse. We're incapable of doing that. But what Paul tells us is where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Where sin abounded and death reigned, grace and righteousness abounded even more. And eternal life through Jesus Christ is available. I think when Charles Wesley wrote his hymn, "And Can It Be," he probably had a portion of Romans chapter 5 in mind and even Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, he wrote these words. "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race." If it's one thing that God wants to drive home to our hearts in this whole section of the book of Romans, it's the amazingness of divine love. And it was through God's love and grace and the work of Jesus that the curse was reversed. And that is our greatest need. That's what makes Jesus such a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, who succeeded where Adam failed. Thank you for what's available to us, through no merit of our own, but through our faith in your Son. May we praise him. May we thank him. May we serve him. Amen.